Again, president of Greenville Theological Seminary. For those of you who were not for the conference, he's a author of many books. He teaches systematic theology and historical theology. So a very learned man that we are fortunate to have here. And I just want you to give him all of your attention as he brings the Word of God. Dr. Piper.
Thank you, Ray. It is good to be with you this morning. Let's trust I don't spill that, huh? Back in the study, I guess, or in the kitchen, one or the other. Probably in the study. Open your Bibles to Psalm 92. Being the Sunday school hour, what we had decided to do was take a kind of more practical approach to the, I know where they are. I think they're in my overcoat. He will never find them. Let me just do that quickly. All right, they're in the overcoat top pocket, I guess. I know I left the room without him. That's the last thing I always check. So, well, let me go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we do love you and adore you. We thank you that you're our God, the God of creation and redemption, the God who is our Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Lord's Day in which we may worship you and learn of you, commune with you and serve you, commune with and serve one another. And we ask that as we spend this time now thinking more practically about how we spend the day, that you will bless our considerations to us by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
If you couldn't find yours, you can have mine.
Well, these aren't yours. Oh. Psalm 92. You'll notice that in the title, which I take the position that the titles are inspired, part of the inspired text, that this is a psalm, which means a song for praise, a song for the Sabbath day. So this is a hymn that is to be used on the Sabbath, and it's a hymn that sets out for us certain patterns of Sabbath observance. It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to praise, sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hands. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But thou, O Lord, art on high forever. For behold thine enemies, O Lord. For behold, thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evil doers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They should be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. God, thus far, God's holy word. Well, for those that have not been with us this weekend, we've sought to establish from the Word of God, that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, and we are required by the fourth commandment to abstain from all ordinary work and recreations on that day, to devote ourselves to the sanctification of the day according to God's Word. And thus the whole day is to be spent in public and private worship and other deeds of necessity and mercy. Now, for those of you that have been here the entire time, and let's say you've come to the point where you are convinced in principle, in theory, that this is what God requires of us. Some of you will be having the question, but what in the world do I do? We might be awake 16 hours, more or less, on the Lord's Day. How in the world can we spend this whole day in these deeds of public and private worship? You might get cabin fever. I'm sure up here once in a while you get locked into your house maybe for a couple of days, particularly with these larger storms that have passed through lately, and you can get cabin fever. You could get cabin fever every Lord's Day. What in the world? How do you spend your time? Well, the Bible is very clear about what God would have us to do and how the day may be enriched. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We're going to use Psalm 92 because it sets before us the primary work of the Lord's Day. And that is the work of corporate worship. One of the things that many of us need to do is raise our estimation. We live in a very individualistic society. The church has bought into much of this. Some of us have probably come through various discipleship approaches that put greater emphasis on Bible reading and Bible memorization and private prayer and less emphasis on corporate worship. And that's just backwards. The Bible teaches that preaching of the Word of God is the primary means of grace, and that corporate worship has greater promises and blessings attached to it. Even the things that we may do in private have greater blessings attached to them. And of course, there are things that we do in public worship that we don't do in private worship, such as preach and observe the sacraments. And so God has set aside public worship as the crowning act of the believer. You remember what Moses told Pharaoh, why the people should leave. What were they going to do? All right, to go worship. Now, was that a subterfuge? Was that simply... No, because that's what God said to him at Mount Horeb. Come out here, and the sign that I'm with you is you'll come here and worship me. God redeemed them from Egypt to be his own peculiar treasure that they, above all else, would worship him. And we worship God in all of life. And chief end is to... All right. This is Sunday school, so I get to let you do the talking, you see. Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the crowning act of that glorification of God is corporate worship. What does Jesus tell the Samaritan woman? God is a spirit and is seeking those to worship him in spirit and truth. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, not primarily to deliver us from hell and take us to heaven, but to have a people for God who will live for his glory, and the crowning act of that glory is to worship him. And thus it is the most important thing that you and I do. And in corporate worship, all of the strings, so to speak, of our lives are tied together every week. If you're doing anything that is antithetical to corporate worship, then you ought not to be doing it. Your work, your play, your recreation, your hobbies, the way you spend leisure time whatever it is, if you're doing anything that does not lead in this direction, that you cannot come in here and give thanks to God for these good gifts and for good work and for good friends and for good food and for good drink, then you're doing something wrong. Either you got a wrong attitude, you're ascetic and you shouldn't be, or you're using things wrongly, as idols are immoderately and not temperately. So everything flows to what we'll be doing in the next hour, and again this evening. So this is the great work of the Lord's Day, and it is that thing that you and I ought to long for and anticipate more than anything else in the world. How does that strike you? Because it is the closest that we ever come to heaven in this life. Now, I recognize that many of our churches, the worship is so morbid and boring that the reality of what's going on sometimes betrays this goal. And we need to prepare worship and conduct worship and participate in worship in a way that reflects what I will come to call in a few moments a raucous enthusiasm, a reverent raucous enthusiasm. So, Psalm 92 sets before us then the chief work of corporate worship. And it shows us three things that we do in corporate worship and then that spill over into the rest of the day. Now, the three things that Psalm 92 describes are celebration, anticipation, and recreation. In verses 1 through 4, we are taught the celebratory nature of public worship. It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night. With the 10-string lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre, for thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hand. Now, one of the things in this first stanza that speak to us about corporate worship, what are the signs here, the terms that would lead us in this direction?
It talks about singing.
All right.
So music.
Singing to the Lord.
Praise.
One more thing. Give thanks. Well, I was putting that with the praise. Give thanks, sing praises. One more thing.
Declare.
So we have a number of public acts because this is addressed to the congregation, not simply to individuals. You find a nice parallel to this in Psalm 100, which you probably are very familiar with. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, obviously, this psalm is a psalm directing us to corporate worship. You can't tell it from the English, but the imperatives are all in the second plural. We see that we are to come to the place of worship, put here in terms of the temple fulfilled in Christ. It's now where his body is gathered together. And that's really an expansion on what we have here in Psalm 92, 1 through 4. And we see then those chief acts of corporate worship are to be Godward in the giving thanks to him, in praising his name in prayer and in song, and in declaring his name through the reading and the preaching of his word, as well as hymns and psalms. And these are the things with which our worship ought to be preoccupied. It's to be Godward, and it is to focus then on these things. Now, because our God is so wonderful, he joins to the giving of thanks the privilege of petitions and supplications. For as we give thanks to God for his temporal and spiritual mercies, we're led then to understand all the more fully our dependence on him. And he allows us in corporate worship, which really is an amazing thing, to bring to him in his courts our own particular needs as a congregation, as we would pray for one another and for the coming of Christ's kingdom unto the ends of the earth. Notice as well that this celebration focuses on the person of God, and he is revealed to us in three ways in this stanza. What's the first revelation of God that we have here? Remember your catechism? On the third commandment, how does God make himself known? By his always works. His word. Huh?
Power.
That'd be part of his works. What's the first thing in this text? No? No? Who are you speaking to? To whom are you singing? The Lord. By his names. And that's a very important concept. The names of God are the revelation of who he is. They're not just simple tags that we've attached so that we have some symbolic way to talk about the divine being. They're all of his revelation. And every name of God is a window on the person and work of God. And if you'll think about it, in the Bible, every name of God, when it's first given, is going to be accompanied in a context that actually opens up that name. Now here, he's addressed as Jehovah. It's good to give thanks to Jehovah. And what does that name mean? What does it tell us about God? Where was it? It's used, but where is it first really revealed? Exodus 3, and what does it mean?
I am.
All right, what does that mean? No beginning and no end. He's eternal, he's independent, he's self-sufficient. And then, most remarkably, he's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He's personal. And unfortunately, you and I become so accustomed to L-O-R-D that we don't think about who L-O-R-D is when we read that name in the Bible. And it is God's personal name. Now, just as your wife's or your husband's personal name ought to bring some little joy and smile to you as that name is recalled, particularly if you're absent from them, the name Jehovah or Yahweh ought to bring such a smile to our hearts as we realize who he is. Because it's a wonderful revelation of him. And then the second title here is what? And who remembers where that one is first revealed? Now we're getting in right into the hard parts. Come on, somebody knows. Huh?
Melchizedek.
Genesis 14. He is the priest of God Most High. And there's, in the context, here's this patriarch, this little bitty army that goes out and defeats this combine of these four kings who did not only defeated the five kings of the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, but swept down east of them and took away every little city-state they came to and came back up. And yet, Abraham, with his little army, defeated him because God Most High fought the battle. And he is the one that is exalted, sovereign, and powerful. And so You come to worship this God, and He has used many names to reveal Himself, and these two simply remind us that we should reflect and meditate on the names of God. Now, what's the second way that God is revealed here? His character or His attributes. What two attributes are listed? Loving kindness and faithfulness. Loving kindness, love, that's His covenant love. I think it's translated mercy in the King James, but it's His covenant love. It's the love that Yahweh has for His peculiar people. And it is that love in which we live and dwell. It spreads a banner over us. And we're to declare that in the morning. And then His faithfulness is the fact that He keeps His word and does all that He has said, all that He promises, all that He threatens, He does. He's true. His word is true. He's faithful God. And again, these two attributes simply remind us that as we worship God, we are to think about His attributes. And now, we've already talked about the third way, and that is His works, which would be His providence, creation, redemption, ordinary providence, all of the works of God, the mighty works of God revealed in the Scriptures, but experimentally, the works of God in your life. When's the last time you stopped to think about God's work in your life? And just meditated on those wonderful ways of God. Some of you maybe know Pastor Dunn and his wife Jessica. What's his first name?
Mark.
Jessica's from Ohio and went to Cedarville College. And Mark's from Ireland. So, of course, you want to ask the question, well, how did you two meet? They went from Ireland and Ohio to a one-month course at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Now, who was it that sent them there? You see, every one of you has countless stories like that. And in fact, one of the really neat things in heaven is going to be sitting around listening to these stories of God's remarkable providences. Yes, even how He turned all things to good. He indeed is so wise and powerful. Now, doesn't that kind of get you excited? So you see that if you've come to worship and you've come to worship thinking about this one that you're going to worship in His revelation objectively and in His revelation in your life personally or subjectively, you then begin to be ready to worship Him, and you will do so then with a reverent, raucous enthusiasm. Now, look how he says this. With ten-stringed lute and with harp, with resounding music upon the lyre, for Thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what Thou hast done. Now, you can't write Old Testament scriptures in terms of the full reality of the New Testament. And so the worship that the psalmist knew was the worship of the, well, of course, of the synagogue. But here he's focusing now on Levitical worship in the temple with its Levitical choir and orchestra. And it was a great, great occasion. Now, I agree with Calvin. What we have here, because this is an old, it's like when the Psalms will talk about sacrifices and such. This is simply an Old Testament figure that sets before us the reality of what he commands in verse 4. And that is, come before the Lord with gladness. And the emphasis here then is that we are to come in here. We are now the Levitical choir. We are the priesthood of believers. And we're to come in here and make this joyful noise to God, not with dour and somber expressions, and not barely whispering the hymns that we sing, but with reverent, raucous joy, so that if someone were standing outside, they would know that we were happy. In fact, they would think that the Steelers just won the Super Bowl. That's how happy we ought to be. Now, does that mark our worship? Particularly, does it mark Presbyterian worship? This is why, and it's something we try to encourage churches to do, and our graduates as they go out to churches, there are certain aspects of biblical posture that were practiced in the Reformation and Puritan churches, some practiced throughout the history of the church that we don't do. The primary thing is the corporate amen. It's taught in both the Old and New Testaments, and the congregation is to give a hearty amen to all public prayers. We also are to give a hearty amen to singing. And I think that is the shout of Scripture. And it sounds a lot better than that kind of weak, effeminate sung amen. You know, a sung amen just lacks any kind of punch, doesn't it? It's kind of an anticlimactic ending if it is sung. But a shouted amen, that gives a glorious exclamation mark to what we're doing. And these are ways that God's given us the use of posture in worship. You need to study those things in Scripture. It seems to me that most of us sit when we should be standing or kneeling, and we stand when we should be sitting. You can work that out because you know when you sit and when you stand. So this is what we're to do. Now, to do this, we can't just come in here and worship God in this way. And we surely can't come from the world and preoccupations with the world. We can't come from the Sunday newspaper or the morning news and worship God this way. And the primary reason our worship is dull and boring is not because of how it's conducted, because our hearts are dull and bored. And so, part of the thing I want you to see as we think about this corporate act is that the part of the private worship is the preparation for this act of worship. If we are to come here and sing, give thanks to Yahweh and sing praises to God Most High, to declare His attributes and His mighty works, then obviously we should have been thinking about these things before we ever got here. It's pretty hard to declare that you don't know. In the larger catechism, question 117, that is part of the exposition of the fourth commandment, and we'll come back to this as well in the worship service, but how is the Sabbath or the Lord's Day to be sanctified? The Sabbath or the Lord's Day is to be sanctified by a holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from that such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it, notice this next word, our delight to spend the whole time, except so much as to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy in the public and private exercises of worship. And to that end, and here's the part I want you to get right now, we are to prepare our hearts with such foresight, diligence, and moderation to depose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of the day. Sabbath keeping requires preparation. Corporate worship requires preparation. Now, here's one of the reasons God's given you the whole day and told you to lay aside everything else so that when you come here, you will have done the preparation. Now, let's expand a bit on this preparation in terms of our physical and temporal preparation and in terms of spiritual preparation. The physical preparation, first, notice how it talks about disposing in a seasonable time and manner all your worldly affairs. That the way you spend Saturday is going to have a great effect on what happens on the Lord's Day. And particularly, you need to be sure that you use Saturday to wrap up the loose ends of life. And that if you've got a major Saturday project, that it's conducted in such a way that it is also concluded in a manner that you're not going to be harried and rushed around on Saturday evening as you fall in bed. One of the things I can be guilty of is I will start doing a yard project on Saturday, and I will work so long and so hard, I don't sleep well. And you see, I wasn't temperate and cautious enough in terms of my proper business that I was doing on Saturday, and thus I didn't sleep well Saturday night, and I'm not refreshed then on the Lord's Day. And so we're to conduct the day with an eye on what is to come. When R.L. Dabney wrote about Sabbath preparation, he made the comparison with his father, who was a planter, and the way his father prepared for the planting season was how his father prepared every week for the Sabbath. Now, if you're a farmer, there's nothing more crucial in your existence than getting that crop into the ground. And it takes a great deal of preparation to get that crop in the ground. And thus, you live with that. You prepare for that. And Dad said, that's how his father approached the Lord's Day. And that's how you and I are to approach the Lord's Day. If it is the best day of the week, and if corporate worship is the most important thing that we're doing, we need to be thinking about it during the week and particularly be ensured that whatever else we do on Saturday, work or play, that we wrap it up in such a manner that we are ready for the work of the Lord's Day. This means that we ought to then be rested. Often our attitude is that Sunday is a free day, and so we can stay up extra late on Saturday night because, after all, we can sleep in. Now, there's two problems with sleeping in on Sunday. The first is a physiological problem, and I've run this by a number of doctors. If your customary time from sleeping, say, is, I don't have a customary time, but it ought to be from 9 to 5. Now, the back end, 5, doesn't change very often, but unfortunately the front end does. But let's just say you sleep 10 to 6 or 10 to 5 or whatever, and that's fairly customary for you. If you get the same amount of sleep, but you do it midnight to 8, your body will not be as rested because the body is a creature of habit just as you are. And so the whole idea that I can stay up late and sleep in because tomorrow's Sunday actually means you'll be less rested for the work of the Lord's Day. But in fact, I trust you see now that there's also a spiritual problem there, and that is that Sunday's not a free day. It's the most important day of your life. And there's a work to be done of the public and private worship of God. And thus, you need to be rested for that work. If you knew that tomorrow morning you had a very serious appointment, either a job interview or a possibility of a great sale or something, you would be rested and refreshed when you went into that meeting. At least that would be your goal. You'd stay at the Holiday Inn Express, you know, and you had to get that joke. Anyway, so we need to be rested. And then we need to have our family affairs put together. How many of you families with children have a shoe elf and that hides around the house somewhere? Yep. You know, you're ready to go out the door. Everybody's ready to go. And suddenly there's this plaintive cry. I can't find my shoe. It's never shoes. It's shoe. And obviously a shoe elf came in the middle of the night and hid one shoe. And thus, everybody's scurrying around trying to find the shoe, and pretty soon Dad is in a bad mood, and then Mom's in a bad mood, and you don't arrive here for Sunday school and worship in a very good frame of mind. Now, the only way you can defeat a shoe elf is if you lay everything out prepared and neatly the night before. They don't bother those things. And so we need to To be sure, our clothes are ready. Our children's clothes are ready. Everything's where it ought to be. And then other loose ends. You need to be sure you've got gasoline in the car. When we first went to Philadelphia to do graduate work, and we'd pastored in Mississippi for 7 years and lived in a manse right beside the church, I never had to think twice about gas in the car on Saturday night. So, sure enough, a couple times in Philadelphia when we were driving out some distance normally to go to church, we couldn't do that. We had to go someplace close in town because I had not checked the car the night before. And so you have to develop those kind of habits to be sure that all those physical things are ready for the Sabbath. But of course, more importantly is the spiritual preparation. One of the reasons you ought to be up early in the Lord's Day so that you can then prepare yourself spiritually for what lies before you. And that includes then preparing to hear the Word of God preached, preparing to come to the Lord's Supper. In the larger catechism, 160, it's required of those that hear the Word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. You see, you have a work to do. And the Confession of Faith teaches correctly that how you hear a sermon is an act of worship. There's no such thing as participatory and non-participatory worship. You don't only participate if you've got your mouth open. Participate with your heart, doing those things that God has appointed. And there's a preparation that's involved in that if you're going to profit from the Word of God. And so if you're going to come here and you're going to be enthusiastic and glad, you had to have spent time on Sunday morning meditating on Scripture. Meditating on the greatness and glory of God. Meditating on your needs that you have in Christ Jesus. So you come glad and ready to worship and to suck all the goodness out of the means of grace because you know how well you need the strength and grace that God will give you in worship. And I often use what's very appropriate for today, but for every Lord's Day, larger catechism 170, and that is how are they 171, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are before they come to prepare themselves. Did you do that this morning? By examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, of their love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those who have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Now, there's no reason why we don't do that every week as we come to worship God, as well as when we come to the Lord's Supper, because the entire worship service ministers to these needs that we bring, and our hearts need to be right before the Lord. So, you have a choice. You can sleep in, or you can read the newspaper, or you can watch the news and come to church, or you can get up and begin the Sabbath with a word of thanksgiving. I often think of Calvin's hymn, "I greet thee who my sure Redeemer art." And what a grand thing it is to have this day. And then that morning is structured around a very important appointment. Now, that then holds true for the afternoon as well, because you ought to be coming back, and not twice a month. I'm leaving town, so. There's a strong inference in this psalm, if not a command, and I can't quite get over to the direct command. But this is a Sabbath psalm. What does it say in terms of time? Evening and morning. Morning and evening. Declare God's loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness at night. Now, that could simply be an idiom that the days to be spent doing that. But since this is focusing on corporate worship in particular and not simply on Lord's Day activities, and because of the morning and evening sacrifices that were intensified on the Sabbath, I believe there is a very strong inference here that God's people should begin and end their acts of the Lord's Day, or at least most of the day, with public worship. That has historically been the practice of all Protestant and Reformed churches. And it was the liberal churches who first jettisoned Sunday evening worship. And why not? They have nothing to be happy about. And then the church growth churches jettisoned Sunday evening worship. And why not? Because if you're worldly, you're not going to get the goats back in the evening. But now, good churches have jettisoned Sunday evening worship, either substituting small groups in place of corporate worship or nothing. Now, there's any number of ways you can think about this. It is by inference commanded, by example been followed. But if that even wasn't there. One time I was on a pastoral visit in California, and there was family. I was trying to get them to Sunday evening worship, and they were talking about their children. So their little six-year-old girl was there. Her name was Natalie. I said, Natalie, if you were at the mountain when Jesus was about to teach, and you had a choice of going off with Mary and Martha and having a children's Bible lesson or staying and listening to Jesus, which would you do? And then before you answer, I want you to understand, you're not going to understand everything that Jesus has to say. This big smile on her face. Well, I would stay and listen to Jesus. Now, the Bible teaches quite clearly that when God's word is preached by the ordained man of God in the public assembly, Jesus Christ is speaking. Now, why in the world would you not want to come hear him twice? Why would you? If it weren't commanded, it's just a glorious providence that God has provided for you, plus all the other benefits that he has attached to corporate worship. In corporate worship, when the session assembles us with that call to worship, we, now this is a mystery, we enter the courtroom of heaven. It's quite clear from Revelation. That is where our worship takes place, in the special presence of God. Hebrews, because we're mingling with whom? Angels and the souls of just men made perfect. Man. Would you not want to come twice in the Lord's Day into the courtroom of God? And so there's any number of reasons why we should do this. And thus, then, we need to be spending our Sunday afternoons to come back. And again, if we distract ourselves through recreation or football or whatever, we're not ready to come back. And we can't depend on the morning's preparation, because we know how fickle our hearts are. And we can't rush back in here and expect that we're going to do a good job in God's presence. So the whole context of celebration really sets before us much the work of the Sabbath. Now, another aspect of corporate worship that we find here is anticipation. And this is verses 5 through 11. It begins with the great works of God and his deep thoughts. And the illustration of that is this perennial problem, the prosperity of the wicked. It plagues the psalmist. Surely, if you think about it, it plagues you. But what the psalmist says is that it's the senseless man who has no knowledge. And nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. So they will spring up and they will have a period of prosperity. But if in that prosperity their hearts are hardened against God, their prosperity becomes fodder for the fires of their hell. And that in the end, God is going to make all things right because he is the perfect judge. And so you see what he says, "Thou, O Lord, are on high," regardless of what we see here. "For behold, thy enemies, O Lord, behold, thy enemies will perish, and all who do iniquity will be scattered." So this is the vision that we have to develop. Now, this is put in the context of corporate worship. And corporate worship is, as we sang in that hymn when we opened the conference Friday night, like Mount Pisgah. And we look from there and we see a different reality. Have any of you done any of the 14,000-foot peaks in Colorado? It is an amazing thing. A lot of work. But the world is different from 14,000 feet. And you see Breckenridge and you see these other cities and hamlets and villages and meadows and streams. And that's what the Lord's Day is, you see. It is, well, we're in the courts of heaven. You see, we're beginning to get a foretaste, and that foretaste reminds us that regardless of how miserable things are here and how unjust things appear to be, and that the righteous often are suffering and the wicked are prospering, the Lord's Day reminds us that God is enthroned and a day is coming when all things will be made right. And I think this is particularly put in terms of the work of Christ in verses 10 and 11. "But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ear hears of the evildoers who rise up against me." And here the psalmist, I believe, is speaking prophetically, typically, of our Savior, who himself was the embodiment of all the apparent prevalence and prosperity of wickedness in this world, as he was despised and rejected and murdered. But here he speaks of his exaltation. And when did that exaltation take place? When did it begin? That's a question. Not a rhetorical one. In his resurrection. And I think that here what we have is that, yes, he's going through this himself, but "thou hast exalted my horn," his majesty. And the horn of the wild ox was for kingly majesty and power. "And I've been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye looks exultantly upon my enemies." Yes, he hears of their defeat. Now, that is in the resurrection of Christ. Now, how does that relate to the Lord's Day? Well, the Lord's Day, every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And this helps us get our perspective back. Because of Christ's resurrection, we know not only that God is in control, but Christ directs all things for the well-being of his church and will bring all things to a perfect culmination for the sake of his people. And thus, we come and we celebrate the great Sabbath work of the resurrection, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the subsequent outpouring on the Sabbath of the Holy Spirit, who is to us the pledge and guarantee of all that God has said. And so this day helps us get our focus back. I feel for those of you that have to work in the world. And as a pastor, I've often commiserated with members of the congregation with the political junk and the backbiting and the wretchedness and the corruption of the workplace, and it is only increasingly worse in our society. And there's persecution and slander. Don't you see how you need a Sabbath to get out of that? To be able to forget about it? To get a readjustment? To get a new perspective? And it is particularly in corporate worship that we get this joyful perspective of who we are. And then it's a day for recreation. In verses 12 through 15, The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare. And we're back to this declaration now that the Lord is upright. He's righteous. He's Marak. And there's no unrighteousness in him. The psalmist uses two figures to describe the righteous man. He is like a palm tree. Palm trees can live for 200 years and bear fruit for the great majority of that time. And the cedars of Lebanon are like the great giant red oaks out in, redwoods, the sequoias out in California. And they can sometimes be as big around as they are tall. And so in these figures, we have that figure of, and they live also to be ancient. And so we have this figure of long-lived fruitfulness. And that's the righteous man. But where is the righteous man planted? What is the soil that makes him to have long-lived fruitfulness? Where is he planted? In the house of the Lord. In the sanctuary. In other words, in corporate worship. Would you have a long-lived, fruitful life to serve your Lord, to tell His name to your generation, to the next generation? Then it's in corporate worship that you will be recreated weekly, refreshed, and equipped to do this. So that in your old age, you will still yield fruit and be full of sap and very green. What a great promise. And so, this is what our public work is all about on the Sabbath. And I trust that you've got a much keener appreciation. Now, in the conference, I've basically already touched on the private work. And if you missed that, you can get the tape or the CDs. But these private acts of worship are family worship. And you know that that often is choked out. The school activities, our work activities, our sports for the children in the afternoon or whatever. And the Lord's Day is a great time to have a relaxed period of family worship. To pray, to read, to sing, to discuss, to memorize catechism and scripture. It's a great time then for that. It's a time to instruct our children more fully in the doctrines of our holy faith, which we swore to do in our baptismal vows. And it's a time for teaching them to enjoy the Sabbath by providing for them those activities that are Sabbath-keeping but are delightful for them and as well as for ourselves. It's a time to catch up on our Bible reading or prayer or the Christian book or Christian periodical that lies beside the bed and we don't get much time to get to it. It's time to find some physical rest that is a part of the Sabbath work. You're not to end the Sabbath more tired than you began the Sabbath, and you are to be refreshed for the works of the Sabbath, and so you a nap, but not the entire day in bed, but a nap for the purpose of refreshment that you might be about the other activities. And a day for hospitality. What better time than to go home with one another or to invite visitors home and have fellowship around the table. And it doesn't have to be anything fancy, you know. Sometimes those best times are the impromptu Sunday evening invitations. I don't know what there is. I know we've got some leftovers. But how about coming home for a while? And we enjoy each other's presence. And it's a time for service. It's a time to instruct our children in Christian service. One of the serious problems today with so much of youth ministry, it's hedonistic. It's all self-centered. When it's good for the young people and children to have fun together, but it's much more important that they would spend the greater part of their time learning and serving together. I was converted in the ninth grade and came up through a youth group that focused on Christian service. They immediately had me. I don't even know how these things happened. I was out with somebody on the weekends, on Saturdays, in these little towns in Alabama and Florida. He was a street preacher, and I was giving my testimony and talking to people. And we would go down to the United Servicemen Center in Pensacola and hang out with sailors and get a chance to talk to them. We were doing our own Bible studies. There was a lady in the church who only died in the last 4 or 5 years, and she looked to be ancient in 1960. She was prematurely gray. I'm sure she could not have been ancient because she lived another 40 years. But she would take me to visit poor people. And she would take food to them. And she would have me, a young Christian, read the Bible and pray. The first man who ever put the thought into my mind in God's providence of the ministry was an old black man we were visiting. He said, "Son," we had this idiom in the South, "you're going to make a preacher. That means you're going to become a preacher." Well, within 2 years, God confirmed that. And by the time I was a junior in high school, I had a very subtle conviction I was called to the ministry. But what's remarkable is out of that youth group, within a 5 or 6 year span of us, there are 6 or 7 men in the ministry. There are women married to missionaries, women that were directors of Christian education in churches. And I'm convinced that one of the primary reasons was that our youth program focused on ministry. And so what a great opportunity to teach our children, to take them to visit the elderly, the shut-in, to take them to the hospital and teach them the compassion of Christ on the Sabbath. So you see, it's a great day, and I trust that God will lead you to use it in these ways. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word again as it opens to us so practically how we may use the day for your glory and our well-being and the well-being of others. Give us a great hunger and desire for this. And now as we come into your court, stir up our hearts in keen anticipation for that which we shall do. In Christ's name, amen.